Praise the Lord for another blessed new day, new mercies. I thought the words that song were absolutely lovely, weren't they? I was wishing we could all have a copy of those lovely words. I would like to, at least, if I could sneak a copy. All right. That really, really spoke to my heart. And oh, how beautifully the Lord had prepared a song before he even gave the messages, huh? Isn't that nice? I appreciate it so much. It was beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And so we understand from the message that this is God's desire. And so many have expressed this desire this morning. And I just feel so much that God has already spoken so clearly to us this morning. We must recognize, acknowledge that God has spoken, and we want to make place for the word of the Lord in our hearts, don't we? We'll continue with our thoughts of the six barren women and their extraordinary offspring. And before we have a tiny review, shall we just look to the Lord again and say, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are already here. We appreciate your lovely presence, Lord, this morning. Thank you so much that you've spoken so clearly to our hearts this morning. And Lord, you've challenged my heart with the song, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Lord, we do want to respond with all our hearts to your word. And Lord, when we respond, we will walk in the light that has just been shed on our pathway. We ask for that grace this morning, Lord. We ask again for the opening of our spirits to be toward thee without let or hindrance, Lord, that every obstacle be removed from every heart this morning so that we might hear and understand what the Spirit would say to us this morning, that we might respond and walk in a greater light, Lord Jesus. We praise you for your lovely presence. Thank you to dwell richly among us, Lord Jesus, we pray. In your precious name, Jesus, amen. Just a tiny review. Let's remember that we were our message was that we were talking about the price of glory and deliverance. And as we see, as we get into it further, we will recognize that there was definite price for these children to be birthed. There was the shame and the humiliation to start with of the long years of barrenness, that the reproach that went with it. But then even afterward, even for each of the promised seed, there was a price also for them to pay to come in to the fullness of that which God had purposed. Now, we had Sarah last night, whose son was Isaac. She birthed the promised seed, he was the progenitor then, of course, for Jacob and then all of Israel. Then today we will look by the grace of God at Rebekah, Rachel, and Manoah's wife. Now, I feel that the Spirit has actually separated these in these three ways. And I think you'll be able to see, because all that we heard this morning, you'd think that somebody had been listening to me praying and studying in the wee hours this morning, because a lot of it was overheard, I think. All right. But anyway, we'll see that these three are unique in the sense that they, what they do with the blessing of God, even though they were among the six barren, they were visited by God with these unique sons. And yet two of them particularly, what they do with their inheritance, and then what the son does with his is a tragedy. All right? All right, and then this afternoon, by the grace of God, we'll end on a very loving, lovely note. The Lord has arranged it so that the last two little ladies are superior, the boys are superior, everything is up here. That's going to be those good tidings I mentioned last night. All right. But we'll get into today's lesson then. First of all, we'll consider Rebekah. And we already heard in prophecy this morning a little bit about her. And I'll be mentioning that same truth. But since we learned last night that Isaac was a son of promise, it was very important and necessary in God's plan for him to be joined to one who also was going to be carefully selected and chosen of the Lord. Now, Isaac was very strongly admonished in several places. Abraham mentioned about the covenant to Isaac. He was very well acquainted with this. And he mentioned again and again, and then he also mentioned to his chief steward who went to get a bride for Isaac, that he was not allowed to take a wife among the heathen one where they were living there in Canaan. So Isaac, as I mentioned, and particularly if you want this in your notes, Genesis 24, verses 2 through 4, Isaac was forbidden to marry one of the local Canaanite women who would be, of course, heathen by belief and faith. So Abraham's servant was sent nearly 600 miles to Abraham's brother Laban. Now God directed him quite remarkably, the servant, to Rebecca. And if you would like to turn with me into Genesis 24, we might just follow along as time allows, scripture by scripture. But particularly, this is just verses 3 and 4 is where Abraham said, I will make thee swear to the Lord that you'll not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of Canaan, but that you'll go to my country and to my kinsmen. All right, then in verse 7, he said, the Lord God of heaven, which took me on, and that's, he related what the Lord had done for him in directing him out as he was. And then, verse 10, the servant took 10 camels. I mentioned 10 because I want to draw your attention to that a little bit later. He arose and went to Mesopotamia under the city of Nahor. And he said, the Lord God of my master, Abraham, has, send me a good speed, and he speaks like this. All right, then let's skip on down to 14 and 15. Now, this was the fleece that he put out before the Lord, and he said to the Lord, let the damsel, now I don't know where to seek, I don't know where to look for this girl that's going to be my master's bride. And he said, I know she has to be special, but it's like a needle in a haystack. If the Lord were to send you out like this, where would you know? How would you know where to look? Which family? What? How do you know? All right, so he said to him, Lord, help me. He said, now give me I put out this fleece. Let the damsel come that will say to me that I'll give you a drink, she'll be hospitable to me, to the well, but she will also offer to pour water and drink and fill up my camels. And that's like pouring water, you know, in a hole with no end, you know, to fill up the camels. All right, and before he finished speaking in verse 15, talk about a quick answer. The Lord says, before you call, I'll answer. Well, this was almost that way. Rebecca came out, and she offered to do the very thing that he had placed the fleece before the Lord. And so she offered to give drink to the camels. And you remember, there were 10 camels. And I read where that one camel can drink 30 gallons of water. So that would be 300 gallons of water that little gal dipped that day. So she had something to her, didn't she? All right? All right, in verses 25 and 27, the servant recounts then to her family. She's hospitable and invites him back to her house. And then the servant in verse 27 begins to relate, and all through that chapter he relates how that the Lord had led Sarah and Abraham and Isaac, that it was for Isaac that he had come on their behalf, on Abraham's behalf, and so on. And finally then Rebecca agrees to go. Sight unseen, she agrees to go. She has been chosen very specially of the Lord, and she agrees to go and be Isaac's wife. I want you to especially notice verse 60. Now listen to the blessing that her family, Rebecca's family, gave to her. Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gates of those that hate them. Now, it was not unlike what God had promised to Abraham. Do you remember? And so here, that's what they were pronouncing for her. And it's especially meaningful when we realize that that's the blessing that was upon her, pronounced upon her as she left. And yet we will see that after she marries, she has 20 long years of barrenness. See what God is saying? Even though the blessing was there. Let's go on in our story. But she immediately obeyed and went with the servant to Isaac. Rebecca, like Sarah, was very beautiful and intelligent. In verse 67, it says that Isaac met her, came out and met her, and loved her dearly. And she comforted him after his mother's death. Now skipping over to chapter 25, it mentions a great deal about the kind of the genealogy of Abraham and on down like this. And then in verse 21, we are told that Isaac, after 20 years of barrenness for his wife, he entreated the Lord. We don't know how long he prayed, but at least after 20 years, his prayer was answered. It says, because she was barren. That's why, for 20 long years. So she and Isaac were conscious, obviously, of God's promise, that of the Abrahamic covenant, and that it wouldn't be broken, and they didn't want it to be broken. So Isaac sought God earnestly for his wife, as we've just read in verse 21, that she might conceive, and she did. After the 20 long years of barrenness, verse 22 and 23 tell us that she conceived, and not only one child, but she conceived twins this time. And that, her only time, I guess, and that there was a struggle within her womb. I want to make mention of this particularly because I want to draw attention to it later. And it says that the children struggled in verse 22 together within her. And she said, if this be so, why am I thus, Lord? And she asked the Lord, she inquired of the Lord, why is this going on within me? And then the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, do notice, dear ones, she was given this word particularly while the babies were still in her womb. Now, please notice, it's very important. All right. Then she conceived the twins, and even in her womb, as I mentioned, they struggled. And the Lord said, there are two nations within you. Interestingly, at the birth of the twins, Jacob seized hold of Esau's heel, an incident that would certainly, prophetically at least, speak of the day when Jacob would deceive his father and obtain Esau's blessing. Now, we'll get into that. It seemed with the advent of the twins' birth that Rebecca changed somehow. She seems so different now as we see her. She's given place to something else entirely in her heart. And she was so willing to help. You remember when the servant went, and she was so willing to go. There were so many beautiful attributes that we can see through her life. But now we see another side, a very dark side of Rebecca. Maybe the opposite characters of the boys, Jacob and Esau, brought this out in her. I don't know. There's no way. The scripture's silent. We dare not, presume. But it's very clear. The fruit of the change is very, very evident. Now, Esau, being the firstborn of the twins, was to be heir of two things. First of all, he should have had the birthright. That's the right of succession in the family. Secondly, he should receive the blessing. And now this blessing was to be given at an appropriate time, or certainly before the father's death. And this was concerning the family, the special blessing that Jacob actually wanted to give to his son. And this is given by the father in the lifetime of the father's lifetime, just before his death. Now, it was Rebecca, this barren woman who didn't complain, but whose husband prayed until she conceived. It was she who thought up a very treacherous and evil plan to deceive her own dear husband into robbing Esau, who should have had the blessing in the natural, though she had been told otherwise. Now, follow me. Please follow me. She had been told when the children were in her that the older one would serve the younger. But now she still resorted to this terrible deceit and tried in order to give the blessing to her favorite son. Now, it was a dreadful thing for Rebecca to do, to use her maternal influence and her strong-mindedness in this well-planned deception. They used animal skins to cover Jacob's arms because Esau was much hairier and Jacob was a smooth man, the scripture says. So, and then they put on Esau's clothes onto Jacob so that even the smell of the outside and all, he was a hunter, all of that would be there so that they could deceive Isaac, who was aged and not seeing too well in those days. And they wanted him to bestow upon Jacob the much coveted blessing. Now, during the outworking of this scheme, Jacob was afraid his father might discover, you know, the deception and pronounce upon him a curse, which he believed almost he should have had by all this deception. But I want you to notice in chapter 27, verse 13, and it's a dreadful thing. She was so determined, Rebecca. She seems so changed. Notice her reassurance to Jacob's fears. She said, "Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only just go ahead and do as I've said. Just obey my voice. But I'll accept the curse. If there's a curse comes, I'll accept it." All right, now Jacob's future life of scheming was only an extension of his mother's deception, that which she had almost instilled in him and had developed in him, the wickedness that she had developed even in her son to bring out this side in him, rather than trying to, when she recognized it in herself and she saw it in him, she should have said, "Oh God, deal with that in him so that he doesn't go through the agony that I go through." My friend, a very precious friend of mine, had two sons. They're both very well-placed today, wonderful Christians. One's a doctor, a dentist, and the other is a doctor in science. And they're wonderful, wonderful boys. But she was converted when those little boys were, perhaps 6, 7, long in there, or 8. And she used to see things in them that was in her old life. And she'd say, "Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God." In John and Jim, what can I do? And the Lord said, "I'll remove that, and now you plant a new seed. You plant a new seed. If you don't like what you see in your children or their traits of you, cry out to God. Say, Lord, remove that. Remove that from their lives and allow me, give me wisdom from on high that I can plant a new seed." And I can tell you what that new seed has brought forth in those two young men. It's remarkable. But God gave her that key, and I think that's very lovely. All right, but both Jacob and Rebecca suffered terribly as a result of these deceitful methods to accomplish what they said were right ends. Well, now, the end does not justify the means in any sense of the word. The world says it does, but we know better, don't we? Of course, when Esau learned that he had been robbed of his blessing, he swore to kill Jacob, which would be a natural reaction, of course. And Jacob was forced to flee 500 or 600 miles to Haran, and Rebecca never saw Jacob again. Now, God had no need of that trickery and deceit to fulfill his promise. He was able to fulfill it, wasn't he? And the scripture says that he who has promised is able also to perform it. It's he who has the power to perform it. But she was so ambitious for her son that in so doing, she sacrificed this evil that she brought about. She sacrificed the love of her husband, the loss and esteem and respect of her elder son. She lost her peace in her own soul, certainly. And she lost her son that she wanted so much to promote. Genesis 25:23 is the scripture I made reference to. We read that Jacob was divinely appointed heir of Abraham's promise. That's when they were still in Rebekah's womb. So there was no need for her to resort to this deceit to accomplish the will of God. Romans 8 and 3 and verse 8 asks the question, shall we do evil that good may come of it? Oh, you know, Paul teaches so much. It can't be that way. It has to be that God would only do good, and he will bring to pass his purpose if we just give him opportunity. The last time we see Rebekah, she is tearfully saying goodbye to Jacob as he hastily fled from Esau's anger. She had been so carefully chosen, as I mentioned earlier, by God to be Isaac's bride and wife. Her beginning was so good, but oh, her end was so disappointing. Because she could not wait upon God, but took the matter in her own hands. Shall we go on to Rachel? Rachel was a very beautiful daughter of Laban, Rebekah's brother. And it was to Uncle Laban, you remember, that Jacob had to flee from Esau's anger. And he worked for him many, many years. Now, it was love at first sight for Jacob when he saw Rachel. He fell in love with her when they met at the well, and she was drawing water, this time for her father's sheep. And in verse 18 of chapter 28, we see that he, 29, I beg your pardon, chapter 29 and verse 18, that Jacob loved Rachel and said, I'll serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Now, we don't know if Laban said this amount or if Jacob actually did. But he was willing to do this. He loved her so much. It was just love at first sight. And we're told that he loved Rachel and agreed to serve for her those 7 long years in order to marry her. Now, look in verse 20. It said he served those 7 years, and that his testimony was the time of those 7 years seemed but a few days for the love that he had for her. Well, that was pretty strong love, wasn't it? All right. All right. Now, today, earlier this morning, we learned of Rebekah's deceit through Jacob. Now we are to be introduced to the arch deceiver, Uncle Laban. He cunningly beguiled Jacob, didn't he, into marrying Leah. It must have been quite a surprise for him when he lifted the veil, and lo and behold, it wasn't the work of the little gal he'd worked for 7 years, but it was her older sister. And so, sadly, Jacob was reaping the deceit that he had sown, you see, already, and he continued to do so. He was forced to work yet another 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. Then once she became his wife, it was discovered that she was barren. And this caused unreasonable and impatient fretting within Rachel's soul. Now, of course, seeing Leah's children daily, she reacted with jealousy and envy. I want you to notice in verse 20, chapter 29 and verse 30 and 31, it says that when the Lord saw, though, to start with, when the Lord saw that Jacob really loved Rachel and thought much less of Leah, it says hated, but by comparison, he opened Leah's womb so that she could have children, but it says clearly Rachel was barren. So God saw that Leah was hated, as I mentioned, and that Rachel was loved much great more by Jacob. And he opened Leah's womb, and Rachel, it says, was barren. Since they shared the same husband, could you imagine anything quite so terrible as sharing your husband? Honestly, when I thought of that, I just thought, oh, no. Not really. I mean, you can share a lot of things, but, you know, not your husband. All right. maybe at times, Rebecca, we notice in chapter 30 and verse 1, that when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, she envied her sister. All right? And sometimes she may have kind of taunted Leah and, you know, reminded her that, you know, Jacob loved her more than he did Leah, which wouldn't make for a happy home. But while Leah perhaps found revenge in Rachel's childlessness, in her barrenness, and very soon Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah were born to Leah. All right, now, as I mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 30, it says that Rachel envied her sister, and in envy and bitterness over her barren condition, she turned to Jacob in verse 2, and she said, "Give me children or I die." And Jacob was angry at this request. And he said to her, "Am I God who has withheld children from thee? I mean, after all, I'm having children with your sister, so that kind of narrows it down." All right, verses 3 through 21, we see that first, Rachel's maid, Bilhah, was given to Jacob. Rachel said, "Well, if I can't have children, then I'll give you my maid and she'll have them for me." Envy prompting her every inch of the way. And two sons were born to Bilhah. And Leah said, "Well, I can keep up with that game too." She said, "I've got a maid too, Zilpha. I'll give her to Jacob." And so he bore two sons through Zilpha. And then in verse 18, it says that Leah again bore two more sons herself and a daughter, of course, Dinah. And such a sad and dreadful household, you really could hardly imagine, could you? Continual, day after day, to have that strife. And everybody, or at least the two ladies, were trying to circumvent God's purpose another way, other than what God had purposed. It was God who had withheld for a time. But after this turmoil and years of sadness and rivalry, we see in verse 22 of chapter 30 that Rachel did conceive and she bore Joseph. And here, I made reference to this last night, she said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And this, we understand, was the condition for barrenness in that time. It was a definite reproach. And so she said, "Finally, the Lord has taken away that reproach." Now, of all of Jacob's sons, Rachel's son, Joseph, became the most godly and the greatest of all of his sons, Jacob's sons, Israel's sons. And he it was that after being sold into Egyptian bondage by his brethren, it was he that God raised up to be the Savior, protector, and provider during the 7 years of famine, not only for Egypt alone, but for Israel as they went down into Egypt. All right, now returning to Rachel just for a minute, the time came when Jacob, his wives, and his children wanted to leave Uncle Laban's. After all those years of Uncle Laban changing his wages, I should think, I was surprised he stayed as long as he did. But anyway, they were going to return to the promised land, and they must have moved in God, obviously. So Jacob and his family secretly left. But Laban caught up with them. He followed. He realized they'd gone, and he said, "They've stolen some of my things and my gods." Now, it was finally among Rachel's things that these things were found. She was a secret believer in old heathen superstitions, using these household gods for divination. Now, the one in a family who had these gods had dominion over the family. Now, that's strange, but that's the way they used this particular, these small gods that she had stolen. She so desired. You can see the conflict that's still there. Even though Jacob loved her most, she still had to share her husband, and there was this desire in her heart, evil though it was, and wrong as it is, for her to go about it the way she did, she still was trying to satisfy the desire of being head, kind of in her whole own household with her own family. We see then that in this that Rachel manifested some of her father's duplicity. You see, she was a real mixture. Now, there's a real warning in this. Remember, last night I said the Lord said to me, now these messages will be counsel. They'll be loving counsel. There will be warnings among them also, things to avoid. And there'll be good news, remember, you know, good tidings. All right, but now Rachel's first act of envy by her offering to Isaac, Bilhah, her maid, produced Dan, who in the prophecies in Genesis 49, when Isaac was prophesying then to the 12 tribes who would become the 12 tribes, the 12 sons, he said that Dan would be like a serpent. And he's like a type of the Antichrist who, even in the Old Testament, he's not listed among. And now it's an interesting fact, a frightening fact, because this is what envy birthed. Do you understand what God is saying? The fruit of it even went on and on. All right. Now look, God's plan for Rachel was to be barren and to wait for God's time and then become the mother of Joseph, which she did, but it's a pity that it had to be besmirched in between, isn't it? If she could have waited the full time in patience and faith, waiting for God's promise to her, and then she could have become, she did become the mother of Joseph, of course, many, many years later. And he became, of course, the Savior of Israel. And he was such a blessing to them. In fact, the Lord spoke to me and he said, God grant that all of us, little bodies here today, that we go out and we be as Joseph, that our branch goes over the wall. That's in the prophecy that Isaac gave to Joseph concerning him. It's not only that he would be fruitful, but that the branch would go over the wall. And you know, there's a beautiful, maybe you've heard my husband mention this, but it just comes to my mind. In the south of France, they have a law, it's part of the Levitical law, that the fruit that goes over the wall that passers-by can partake of. And when you're hot and thirsty, like it's so often true, certainly in the summer in southern France, you can go along and you can take of the luscious grapes that are over the edge of the fence, because they're under that Levitical law. My husband was riding on a motorbike, he and another young minister, and he pulled up, stopped, this young minister did, and said, oh, are you thirsty? And Brian said, oh, yes. And he said, well, let's have a few grapes. And he said, horrors, whatever are you doing, stealing? Do you know this man, you know? And you can imagine my husband, even that many years ago, his little hair standing on end, you know? And saying, oh, you know, what's going on? And so he said to him, oh, rest at peace, he said. Be at peace, he said. They're under the Levitical law, and the branch that goes over the wall, the passerbys can partake of. And this was what was spoken concerning Joseph, that his branch would go over the wall. Oh, dear ones, do you get what the Lord is saying to us this morning? Not only wants to break our barrenness, but he wants our branches to go over the wall, where the passerbys, those who are thirsty and hungry, as we are today for Jesus, that they can partake of the fruit that God has placed within us. Isn't that lovely? All right. So then we will go on to Manoah's wife. Have I? No. I'm just going to start, huh? All right. Although she mothered, now this will be found in Judges 13 and 14 particularly. And he is mentioned, of course, her son, this famous son, will be mentioned also in Hebrews 11:32. But she is the mother of the earth's strongest man. She was unnamed in Scripture, although she has this distinction. She was known only as Manoah's wife in Judges chapter 13, verse 2. And the second thing we know about her to start with is that she was barren. We see here another very godly woman who felt the intense sorrow and the disappointment of a childless home. She was a God-fearing Israelite who, with her husband, had evidently most material blessings from the way, you know, it speaks. But their greatest desire and joy had been denied them because of the years and years of barrenness that she had suffered. Now, Manoah's wife experienced one day a visitation from the angel of the Lord. And his message to her was that her time of barrenness would pass, and that she would become the mother of a very unusual son. Now, later, the angel reappeared when Manoah said, "Do you suppose he'll come again?" And she asked, and he did come again for the second time, and so that he could tell them both. And he repeated the message that their prayer for a child had been heard, although there's no record, in the Bible at least, of Manoah's wife ever complaining that she was barren. But evidently they had prayed much concerning it. And so further, the angelic visitor had made plain that the promised son who was to come was to be separated from his mother's womb until the day of his death. He was to be what they called a Nazarite. The parents were given very explicit instructions as to how they should live and raise their mighty son, who would be Israel's judge for 20 years. And in the study of the judges, we find how the despicable and the sad condition that Israel went through again and again. And mercifully, God would raise up a godly judge. And Samson, though, had this terrible mixture in him, as we'll see, but he was God's choice, though, for judge for that period of time. It would seem that the mother lived a very holy life, corresponding to the separate character of the son she was to bear. And God gave her grace to dedicate this son to the Lord for his purposes, even before his birth. While he was yet in her womb, she really gave him to the Lord. And she was so grateful to the Lord when the promised son arrived, as were all of these women. She even seemed to understand God's overruling of her barrenness for all of those years. But now she rejoiced that her long-awaited son had arrived and that he would be a deliverer in Israel. Not only was he a joy to her, but she was thinking of the whole nation and that he would bring deliverance for her and the children of Israel against the Philistines that were the perennial enemy of Israel, weren't they? Although Samson was used mightily and very uniquely to manifest the strength of the Lord against God's and Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines, he brought deliverances in most unusual ways. If you study those few chapters, you'll see the unusual ways that he did bring deliverance. But he was so weak morally. Outwardly, he kept the Nazarite vows, while inwardly he was so terribly, terribly unclean. In Judges 14, the first four verses, God had used the mixture in Samson for his purpose. We see this. Even though he went after that girl, he saw everything he saw he wanted, if it had two little legs and a little skirt, you see. And so that's what he did. He saw it and he said, "I've got to have her." And Manoah and his wife were sad. They said, "Oh no, we don't want you to have, you know, this kind of girl." But he insisted, so they followed suit. But even though God used that mixture in him for his glory and for his purpose for Israel, it did not excuse Samson for allowing that mixture to control his life. For each of us is responsible before God for our own life and behavior. We must stand before God, each one. I mean, even with our husbands and our children, close as we might be, before God, we stand or fall alone. I mentioned perhaps to you many years ago, we were at a camp meeting, and we were resting just in between the two services. And for two or three days, I'd felt the presence of the Lord in an extraordinary way. And then as we were just lying on the top of the bed, it was boiling hot, and we were just resting for perhaps 15 minutes, the Lord was pleased to, on the wall, it was as though the wallpaper rolled back like that, like a scroll, and the Lord came and looked at me. Now, my husband and I were lying arm to arm, and I knew before, beyond any shadow of doubt, that God wasn't looking at him. He was looking at me. And let me tell you, his eyes, there's nothing, no way that human words can describe. But he was so gentle, so loving, and yet he looked right straight through me. Absolutely, I knew there wasn't anything, no thought to be even in my, you know, that he wouldn't have known. He just looked at me. He didn't say anything. But I can tell you to this day, all I have to do is be in the Spirit and close my eyes, and I can still see that look. You understand what I'm saying. And let me tell you, if the judgment seat is anything like that, nothing will be hidden. You understand what I'm saying. No thought will be hidden. All right? And so each one is responsible to stand or fall before God. But God has purposed, and he's provided grace that we can stand. So it's not a condemnation. That look that he gave me was not condemning. It was to impress upon me for the rest of my life that the Lord could see everything, you know, and that he was looking particularly at me, and not this time at my husband, but at me, even though we were touching one another. All right. Samson had a symbol of separation, his long uncut hair from his birth until just before his death. But he was not separated in his heart and the desires of his life. Now, it's easy for us to have symbols or, you know, to go through religious activities or things, but God is wanting the purity of the heart, isn't he? Every day it's easier for us, like today in the meetings, all day long, when we're in our home, or when we're someplace where we don't think anybody on earth would know us. Naturally, they wouldn't recognize us. But the Lord is there, and he sees us always. And it's easier for us to go through religious forms sometimes than it is to maintain purity of heart. Just another thing comes to my mind. We were in another meeting, and everybody was worshiping and praising the Lord. And I was praising the Lord too. And the Lord gave me a vision of the whole house, or the whole church. It was a large church, and it was full because it was conference time. And the Lord said, "Do you want to see as I see?" And I said, "Oh, yes, Lord." And as he showed me, I saw, but it was like a vision, and it was all dark, but I only saw a relatively few hands with like white gloves. You know, years ago, I'll give you my age here, we used to wear little white gloves, you know, just to hear, you know, think we were the bee's knees, you know. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. White gloves just to hear, and I guess you probably can get them still, you know, but they're not quite so common. But it was like that. The Lord showed me a few hands. I say few because there were many people there, and they were only spot checked around like this. There were two white hands raised. And the Lord said, "They are the only ones I see." The others were going through religious activity. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, when we worship the Lord, or whatever we do, the Lord is trying to get at all of us to be real. You see, I mean, we all, our mind can be in 17 directions. We can have our hands up, not naughty things even, like I've got to do this and this and this and this and this for the children or for dinner. And you know what, you understand what I mean. But God wants to teach us to bring our minds into subjection to the Spirit, so that the Spirit rules, you see? And then that way, that which we do is accepted to the Lord because it's genuine, it's sincere, it's real. All right? All right? Now, the promise, then we can go through these religious forms, but the promise of God is Blessed is the pure in heart, for they, he shall see God. All right? Are you with me then? All right, now in closing, we want to review the high points in the lives of these three women that we've considered this morning. Rebecca, who birthed her promised son was Jacob. Rachel, whose promised son was Joseph. And Manoah's wife, whose promised son was Samson. Now, each woman was barren for many years, and she bore the shame and reproach and humiliation that went along with barrenness in those days. Now, each woman gave birth to an extraordinary son who, in his own particular way, was to serve Israel. And they did, and they did well. Now, let's look at each one. Rebecca, after her barrenness was over, sadly, though she had been so especially chosen of the Lord to be Isaac's bride, she allowed deceitfulness to take over and ruin her life. Please notice the word allowed. Now, I was just praying and kind of copying some of my notes over very, very early in the wee hours this morning, and the Lord emphasized by the Spirit to me, she allowed this to happen. Now, this was not God's purpose for her. He would have been pleased if she could have continued to be his choice clear till the end. Do you understand? So, let's watch, shall we? All right. Not allow something to take over. The second one then, Rachel's attitude toward her time of barrenness, allowed, again that same word, she allowed terrible envy and bitterness to produce a Dan, that child that should never have been born by her maid. And the mixture and the love of idolatry in her heart reappeared not in Joseph. It skipped one generation, but it reappears in Manasseh, his sons, Joseph's sons. And it was the ruination of Israel, that idolatry that she should have dealt with. Do you see how far-reaching? Oh, dear ones, the branch for good goes over the wall, but unfortunately, evil goes on and on and on. And the Lord showed me in prayer how that one little thing, how the ramifications of that, how far-reaching it was. It went clear, and then he showed me the shoreline. Thank you. The shore around, and the wave was still just kind of expiring, but clear out there. A tiny, tiny stone. So many of the things that we do have much further ramifications and effect than we are aware of. But God wants to make us aware of that. Our good goes on, and we want to cut the evil off way back so that it doesn't continue to perpetuate, don't we? All right. So then, with Manoah's wife, her son is the one we deal with the most. And though he was a mighty judge and a deliverer for Israel and brought extraordinary deliverance for Israel against their arch enemies, the Philistines, Samson's lack of sanctification and his true inner or heart separation he didn't have. He had this outward form, but the inner separation never took place. And it actually destroyed his life. Because he allowed lust to rule his life. And it caused him his eyes and he was, he finally pulled down the whole house and killed many when he did it, but it cost him his life in the end. All right, so we see this morning that the Lord is putting before us a very solemn truth and a challenge. One can be barren and wait a long time for the blessed promise to be realized or fulfilled. And yet when it comes, and after the promise comes, we have our life ruined because of our own reaction to what is happening. Now, that's sad, isn't it? We wait patiently during the barrenness. These ladies did. Do you understand? They're mentioned as one of the six barren women of the Bible. They had extraordinary promised sons. And yet, these two women, and for this last one, it was the son, who, even though there was all this special attention given to them and to their birth and the timing and all this, but still, their life was ruined and God's purpose marred because of a lack of wholehearted consecration. We wouldn't want this to be our lot this morning. I believe, I can see in your faces that we want to be wise, don't we? We want to profit, like the Lord said to us this morning through the beautiful words that came, for us to listen and allow the Word to cleanse us. Allow the Word, as it's anointed, to reveal those things that we have to have dealt with by the Holy Spirit and cleansed. All right? Now, many of us have received promises here from the Lord this morning, and we've waited and waited long for their realization. Yet during the waiting period, or the barrenness, if you feel very barren this morning, and let me tell you, we all have barren times, and it won't be just once. Now, these little ladies we are talking about had one barren period. It was a long period of time, and then their promised seed came. But as we go on, I've lived a good many years, and as we go on, we will discover that God will take us. It's almost like a cycle. The Lord showed me once, it was almost like the cycle of a tree, a fruit tree, and how that it's spring and summer and fall and winter. And we go through these cycles spiritually many times, and we wonder why we're not fruitful. Well, sometimes when we seek the Lord, we will see that maybe it's only that the sap is down because it's cold, and God will cause springtime to come. You understand what the Lord is saying to us this morning? So there will be many times of barrenness, not just one, but let's see that our attitude, you know, toward it is right. That's what God was speaking to me so much in the two or three hours that I slept, was concerning our attitude of during the time that we are barren. When the promise comes and our barrenness is removed, or as Psalm 126 says, our captivity is turned, we're like them that dreamed and said, then was my mouth filled with laughter and my tongue was singing. And then everybody noticed. Then said they among the heathen, look, the Lord has done great things for them, whereof we are glad. And then they say, the Lord has done great things for us. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And those streams in the Negev there, they come absolutely in a second's time. They told us when we were going through there that you wouldn't have time to escape unless you, when it starts to rain up country, it comes down with such force that it would just, you know, you just get caught and drowned or up overturn a car. Well, this is true in our own country. We have driven across the southern southwestern states and in the desert there through Arizona and New Mexico. When the rain came real hard, like 7 or 8 inches of rain, I mean, it turned cars over because the ground wouldn't absorb it. But this is the kind of suddenness that Psalm 126 speaks of. And when the Lord turns our captivity like that, we want to be very careful that we are ready and that we respond accordingly. We don't want to be or respond or react like Rebekah and Rachel or Samson, who marred their inheritance. Now, God is promising wonderful things to us, but God desires to make us true so that we can bring glory to his name, not only at the beginning of our experience, but clear through to the end. Now, I felt like this morning when I was praying, you know, in the early hours, that it seemed like it would be so much nicer and so much more desirable to be able to receive from the mouth of the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This is the commendation we want from the Lord, isn't it? All right, now, I really feel this morning that the Lord wants to deal with further things, perhaps. Now, we've mentioned these things this morning that these were bothered with. You know, this envy or this strife in the home or different things like this, or maybe things that even lustful things, you know, can be a plague. Many times people have come to me and to my husband and they ask for prayer and we wouldn't divulge it for anything in the world. It's a secret between them and God, and we pray only with them that God would deliver them. But maybe you're aware this morning of something, some kind of strife. Now, Proverbs says that only by strife comes contention. So if you have contention at all in your home, take a second look. Isn't there not many reasons why you have problems or strife in a home? Proverbs says it's only by contention that it comes. So whenever there's a cross spirit, it takes, you know how they say, it takes two, that crazy little song, two to tango or something, but two also to fight, two to tangle, doesn't it? You see what I'm saying? So if God is saying to any little heart here this morning, hear what the Spirit is saying. If there is contention, if there is strife in our home, then take a second look and see why. God has brought us together and taught us, is teaching us some of these principles from these barren women's lives. And even after we receive the promise, you can see by these illustrations that we can botch it up and lose it. You understand? Even after we've suffered the painfulness of barrenness. So clear through, daily we have to walk with the Master, don't we? But I wonder if we could just stand this morning. And before we sing that other little song, you know, Thou Mighty Christ, come forth in me. My will, my way, I yield to thee. And it is in the will, dear ones. That's where the difficulty is. You see, Satan said in the beginning, in Isaiah, I will be equal with God. I will, those five I wills. So, and that carries over in us. We say, well, who do they think they are? I will do thus and so. Sometimes we don't say it out loud, but our actions prove that we're saying it inside. See? So God wants us to say, look, this is my will and my way. I yield to thee. But I feel like there might be an attitude or a besetting sin, like this deceit, like this lust for a deceit for Rebecca, and the idols for Rachel, and then this lust for Samson. And believe me, dear ones, you know it's in your life. And if you ever get really into the presence of the Lord, He makes us aware of these things, doesn't He? See? And so when we are there in His presence and He acquaints us with another area, maybe of darkness, where He shows His light into our life, the Lord wants to take that away. We know it's there, though nobody else looking on perhaps is aware of it at all. But we know it's there. And the thing of it is, if we are to leave those things while they're tiny, we leave them, they'll grow and grow and grow. My husband saw once when we were in New Zealand, I had spoken in a ladies' meeting and he was there. And the Lord gave him a vision of three ladies. In the grandmother, there was a tiny weed, a tiny, tiny little weed, just like almost a little spurt of grass. Like in the mother, by the time the generation went on, that little weed had strengthened itself until where it was a good-sized plant. By the time the daughter came along and the thing hadn't been dealt with, it was passed on and allowed to be cultivated and grown because of the likeness of spirit. You see what I'm saying? In the daughter, it was a great big bushy tree. Now, do you hear what the Lord is saying this morning? That's what happened with Rebecca, and it skipped. I mean, yes, with Rachel. It skipped Joseph, but it went on to Ephraim, and it absolutely destroyed the whole nation of Israel. Now, if there is a besetting sin this morning, you know, and God knows. Now, the Lord told me yesterday, that early the morning before, that He was going to brood over these meetings, and His presence is here. We've invited Him to come, and He is here. So if we could give place to the Spirit of the Lord this morning, I really feel that we should ask the Lord so that these teeny things now aren't our ruin, if they're continued to be perpetuated in our lives, because they will take over. They're very, you know, very graspy, and they'll take over. It's like an octopus. Once you get into the clutches, it has so many arms to keep you there, doesn't it? All right? Now, the Lord wants us to do this. I wonder if before we sing this little chorus, could we just close our eyes and just ask the Lord, just simply if He would reveal to us if there's anything. Now, I don't mean to witch hunt. That's not necessary. We have come into the presence of the Lord only to be accepted in a greater way by Him. And when we come into His presence, we come into light, because in Him there is no shadow or darkness. So in His presence, we see if there is a shadow or a darkness in our own life. And in the mercy of God, He wants to remove it today. That transforming power that He spoke to us about last night, that's still working today. And He wants to erase that thing from our lives completely, to uproot it. The little plant, the little root, everything about it. He wants to rid us of that. Because it's like a leech, dear ones. When we used to go out to West Africa a lot, there used to be terrible leeches. And they'd get on our legs and draw blood, you know, and our feet. And it was terrible. But this is what these small sins, they seem small. The Lord said to me 3 days ago, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And our sister had a vision of little ants growing up, going up the wall here just the other morning. All right. Now, the Lord is saying to us, it's the tiny things that we often just, you know, let go by and say, oh, well, you know, well, yes, such and such. But that doesn't matter, you know, kind of. And we just overlook it. But the Lord is saying this morning through these illustrations that we can wait long, get the promise, and then have the promise and everything nullified, you might say, almost, because we ruin our own life through this teeny little manifestation that we weren't willing to admit to God it's there. That's all God wants. It's just for us to say, yes, Lord, it's there, and I want it to go. Just like that.